Christopher Nolan is famous for filming movies that refuse to tell their stories in a straight line. For example, Memento unfolds largely backwards. The Prestige has flashbacks within flashbacks. Inception has dreams within dreams. Dunkirk has three overlapping timelines, one that's a week, one that's a day, one that's an hour. Or his latest film, The Odyssey, we see the crisis unfolding in Ithaca and Odysseus's recollection of the events that brought him there. All this can make Nolan's movies hard to follow, especially if you expect the movie to unfold chronologically. Now, I love that kind of story. I love a movie that makes me think, a movie that kind of causes me to scratch my head a little bit. My wife, on the other hand, prefers that movies not give you a headache. She likes to watch movies to stop thinking for a while, not to have to think really, really hard about what in the world is happening or how did this thing actually end. Now, whether you're more like me or Holly when it comes to your entertainment choices or preferences, with the Bible, we have to take it as it comes. You can't avoid the parts of the Bible that tie your brain up in knots. If all Scripture is given by God so that the people of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, then all of Scripture should be studied and read and understood by all of God's people, even when its truth is sometimes hard to understand. Which makes me think of the book of Revelation. I think in some ways the book of Revelation unfolds a lot like a Christopher Nolan film. It's not chronological. And you think of a book like Genesis, you start in chapter 1, you end in chapter 50, and you pretty much are able to tell where the story's going. It's kind of unfolding one scene after another. The book of Revelation is not like that at all. I believe that there are actually seven cycles in the book of Revelation, and what it's doing is it's showing you the same events over and over and over again from different angles. Seven sevens in the book of Revelation. In the first two cycles, we learn that God's people must and will persevere. The third cycle, which we just finished last week, we saw the same events, but the camera angle shifted from the people of God to the people on earth. Here, as we begin the fourth cycle in the book of Revelation, the camera angle changes again, and kind of like the big reveal at the end of a Christopher Nolan film, this fourth cycle is showing us why things are happening as they do. Behind all of life's hardship, Christian, unbeliever, behind all of the pain and suffering in your life, whatever hardship you walked into this room with this morning, behind all of that is a cosmic conflict between an ancient enemy and God and his people. Unlike a Christopher Nolan film, we already know how the story ends. The decisive victory against the dragon has already been won. Here's the big idea I hope to show you from God's word in Revelation chapter 12. The hardships believers face on earth are part of an ancient war that Christ has already won. The big idea of Revelation chapter 12. The hardships believers face on earth are part of an ancient war that Christ has already won. If you're a believer, Revelation 12 should comfort you immensely. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, then you should put your faith in Jesus today so you can be on the winning side. I want to show you three scenes in Revelation chapter 12. In verses 1 to 6, we see the war is declared. Declaration of war is made. In verses 7 to 12, we see how the war is decided. And then in verses 13 to 17, we see how the war drags on. Let's dive in with this first scene. The war is declared. Look with me at verses 1 to 5 of Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems or crowns. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Here in these first 5 verses, John introduces 3 characters that are part of the 7 signs of cosmic conflict that make up this 4th cycle in the book of Revelation. 3 characters in this chapter. First, there is a woman. Now, we'll talk more about who this woman is in just a moment because her identity is disputed. The second character is undisputably this dragon. It's undisputably a reference to Satan himself. In fact, John tells us that in verse 9. He says the dragon is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. The dragon is Satan. He has 7 heads, and he has 10 horns and 7 crowns. All of that represents his enormous power and influence throughout the kingdoms of this world. Even though Satan is powerful, he is not God's equal. It's one thing you need to remember. There's an ancient battle between Satan, the serpent, the dragon, and God and his people, and yet it is not an evenly matched battle. Satan is a created being. He's an angelic being who at some point in eternity, or not in eternity past, at some point before the fall of man, Satan fell. We're not quite sure. The Bible really doesn't tell us a lot about how Satan fell. Some people think that in verse 4, when it talks about this dragon sweeping 1/3 of the stars, this is a reference to 1/3 of the angels following Satan. Those we call demons, following Satan in his rebellion against God. The dragon is clearly Satan himself. The third sign in this cycle is the child. Once again, the identity of the child is without question. This is Jesus, the male child that Satan is hell-bent or was hell-bent on destroying. He is the promised king who, as foretold in Psalm 2:9, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And despite the dragon's attempts to kill Jesus, the child ascends into heaven and sits on his throne. He wins. So who then is the woman? Well, Roman Catholic friends have taught for centuries that the woman is a reference to Mary. So if you look at a lot of medieval artwork of Mary, you'll often see a crown with 12 stars and the moon under her feet. This is a reference to Mary, according to our Roman Catholic friends. And yet, I think that doesn't quite get what's going on here in the text. The problem, or one problem, with suggesting that this is a reference to the Virgin Mary is that the conflict between the dragon and the woman continues long after Jesus ascends into heaven. Look with me at verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, verses 13 to 17 are going to give us more details about this scene, but for now, I want you to notice this. That period of time, 1,260 days, have we seen it before, church? We've seen it before. It's a symbolic period of time. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 1260 days. Sometimes it's called a time, time and half a times, or 3.5 years. It's all referring to the same period of time. It is life between the clouds, life between the ascension of Jesus in the clouds and the return of Christ in the clouds. This is a period of intense but limited persecution. Don't think of 1,260 days as a quantity of time, but a quality of time. This is the age of the church. So this woman cannot be a reference to Mary. It must then be referring to the people of God. The woman represents the people of God. If you go all the way back to Genesis 37, you might remember Joseph, Jacob's favorite, and he has a dream one night. Remember the story? He has a dream that his father was like the sun, his mother was like the moon, and all his brothers were like the 12 stars, and they were all bowing down before him. Now, do you think that Joseph should have shared that dream with his brothers? They already didn't like him. You think maybe that's going to help things? Maybe not. Well, he did. It doesn't matter. But in that dream, you see the sun, the moon, and 12 stars representing what? The people of God. And so too here in Revelation chapter 12. Now, the number 12 also reminds us of 12 tribes in the Old Testament and 12 apostles in the New Testament. This is undoubtedly the people of God. The woman represents the people from whom the Messiah came and against whom the dragon wages war. So if verse 6 represents God's people after Jesus' first coming, verse 2 symbolizes God's people before Jesus came. Look with me at verse 2 again. The woman was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. I think Revelation 12, verse 2, almost functions like a summary of the entire Old Testament. Douglas Kelly writes this: Old Testament Israel was pregnant with Christ for thousands of years. Israel was being used as a womb from which the Messiah would be born. Here's the story of the Old Testament. God created a perfect world. And yet, our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. Why did they rebel? Who tempted them? A serpent. The dragon went to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and said, "Did God really say you can't eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did God really say? He knows that when you do it, your eyes will be opened." Adam and Eve saw the fruit, ate the fruit, and as a result, humanity, this entire cosmos, has been thrown into chaos because of the curse of sin. And for the entire Old Testament, there has been this war against the people of God and the ancient dragon. The Bible says this in Genesis 3:15, when God goes to Satan and Adam and Eve in the garden, listen to what he says. He says this to the serpent: "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Ever since God made that promise, the dragon has been standing before the woman, seeking to devour her offspring. He was slithering in the background when Cain killed Abel. One of Eve's offspring was dead, and the other was a murderer. And yet God gave Seth. He was slithering in the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, when he led Pharaoh to slaughter all the infant boys by throwing them into the Nile River. But God protected a little boy named Moses and used Moses to rescue the people of God. He was slithering into the heart of Haman when he concocted a plot to annihilate the entire Jewish race. And yet God used a brave woman named Esther to rescue his people. On and on and on throughout the Old Testament, the dragon was standing over the woman seeking to devour. And yet, God wins. In Bethlehem, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, is about to give birth, as the promised offspring is about to come, there's a king not far away from Bethlehem named Herod, and he hears about this baby boy, and what does he do? He sends soldiers into Bethlehem to slaughter every boy under the age of 2 in or near Bethlehem. The dragon is seeking to destroy the offspring. And yet God rescues Jesus and his family by helping them to escape to Egypt. Brother, sister, friend, the dragon hasn't stopped. He still hates humans. He still attacks us with lies about abortion. He attacks us with lies on social media. He attacks us through our entertainment. He attacks us through addictions. He attacks us through false religions. The war did not begin with your hardships, friend. This is an ancient battle. The war was first declared in Genesis 3:15, a war between the serpent and God and his people. So Christian, practically, here's what this means. You should not be surprised when life is hard. You're living in a foxhole. You're living on a battlefield. Don't be surprised if bombs are exploding above you. It's where you are. This is life under the sun. This is life between the clouds. You're caught in the middle of an ancient war. But do not be discouraged, Christian, because Christ has already won. Verse 5 summarizes it really quickly. He's caught up to God and to his throne. The victory of Christ. That victory is told in further detail in our second scene. In verses 7 to 9, we see that the war is decided. The war is decided. Let's read verses 7 to 9 one more time together. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, that looks like a flashback. You read that and you think, okay, now the scene's shifting, and now we're seeing Satan's original fall. It's a war in heaven. Satan fights God. He gets kicked out of heaven. He's cast out of heaven. That's what verses 7 to 9 are about. That's what it might look like on the surface. But if you keep reading, it's pretty obvious that the war was not decided when Satan was cast out of heaven. It's pretty obvious in verses 10 and 11 that this war is referring to something different. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. This scene is not telling you what happened before the fall. This is not describing Satan being cast out of heaven before he went and tempted Adam and Eve. This is describing from heaven's perspective what happened on the cross. Notice in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, the authority of Christ has now come. Satan, you lost. That offspring you were trying to devour, he has won. He's on his throne. He has authority. Verse 11. He's been conquered, how? By the blood of the Lamb. It's the death of Christ. This war in heaven is a symbolic representation of what's happening in heaven while Christ is dying on the cross. So here's the scene. Jesus on the cross. He's nailed there. People are gambling at the foot of the cross for his clothes. There's a sign above his head mocking him as the king of the Jews with a crown of thorns on his head. And Satan and his demons are overjoyed. Finally, we got him. Finally, we've destroyed the offspring. Finally, we have won. And yet, in that very moment, when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sky turns black. Satan, he thinks he's winning his greatest victory. He's losing his greatest defeat. He's losing the battle. This is awesome. I love this. Satan thinks he won. He's getting thrown down. Jesus uses the same language to talk about what would happen on the cross in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Isn't it interesting? Both John 12 and Revelation 12 tie Satan's defeat to the cross. And both John 12 and Revelation 12 talk about Satan being cast out or thrown down. So, what does it mean then for Satan to be thrown down to earth? Here's where this gets really practical. This comes to your neighborhood, Christian. Satan is like a prosecuting attorney. He's called the accuser. He accuses you. Maybe you felt the accusations of the enemy this past week. Now, in the Old Testament, Satan had access into heaven's courtroom. We see this in two places. In the book of Job, do you remember? Satan says to God, or God says to Satan, rather, have you considered my servant Job? And Job, or Satan says to God, well, yeah, he might seem like a pretty good guy, but look at everything he has. And he accuses Job before the throne in heaven. Another place this happens is in Zechariah chapter 3, a less familiar story, where a high priest named Joshua, Satan appears before heaven's throne room and he accuses Joshua the high priest before God. Okay? That happens twice that we know of in the Old Testament. Now here's what happened on the cross. On the cross, Satan, the prosecuting attorney, has been disbarred. He has been cast out of heaven's courtroom. He can no longer whisper an accusation before the throne of God. God says to Satan, because now whatever you say about my children, it has already been answered by the blood. I'm not listening to those accusations anymore. Which means, Christian, you don't have to listen to them either. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None of Satan's accusations against you, Christian, can stick. He's been disbarred. His credentials have been revoked. He's no longer admitted into heaven's courtroom. He has been thrown down. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to notice that promise there on the screen. It's for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. If you don't belong to Jesus, your problem is not merely that Satan accuses you. Your problem is that some of his accusations are true. And your problem is that before heaven's courtroom, the verdict against you is guilty. There is a way for you to be given something that's even better than a not guilty verdict. You know, in our court system, it's either guilty or not guilty. in heaven's courtroom, it's either guilty or righteous. How do you get the verdict righteous? By trusting in the blood of the Lamb. Just as the people of God on Passover took the blood of the Lamb and they painted it over the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over them, you can put your faith in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that he lived a sinless life, that he died a sinner's death, that he rose from death so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. If you would do that, friend, then you will be rescued from the wrath to come. And you can be free from the accusations of the devil. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, I want you to hear me clearly. I want to make sure we get this right. Romans 8:1 doesn't mean that Satan stops accusing you. What it means is God is not listening to his accusations, which means neither should you. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The victory was won at the cross. The Christian, why does your life feel like you're still in a battle? Why do you still feel like you're being pressed in at every side? Why do you feel the questions that Jerry prayed so eloquently about earlier? Why do those questions still feel so painful to even think about? Why do you still feel sometimes like a slave to your sin? Why do you still feel beat up every Sunday, walking in this room and wondering if you can make it another week? Look at verse 12. Here's why. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Notice the two responses in verse 12. And this is the Christian life. Rejoicing and woe. We rejoice, why? Because Jesus won. The victory is certain. He's coming back. And yet there's pain, there's suffering, there's hardship and woe. Why? Because even though the war has been decided, the fighting isn't over yet. One theologian said it's a lot like the difference between D-Day and VE Day. If you know your World War II history, on D-Day, June 6, 1944, Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy and established a foothold in occupied Europe. D-Day marked a decisive turning point in the war against Nazi Germany. It didn't end the fighting completely. In fact, it continued for 11 bloody months until finally Germany surrendered on May 8, 1945. But D-Day secured the victory. VE Day brought the war to its conclusion. In a similar way, the cross, the resurrection, is the Christian's D-Day. The victory has been decided. The return of Christ is VE Day when the war ends. We're living in that 11 months of bloody conflict until the battle's finally over and forever over. So consider with me our third scene in our text, how the war drags on. Speaking of World War II, the example of Adolf Hitler shows us that even defeated enemies can still be very, very dangerous. Hitler was, in some ways, more dangerous after D-Day, because he was so desperate. Satan is that kind of enemy. His wrath against the people of God, his wrath against humanity, is great because he knows his time is short. Look with me at verses 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he gave up. No, it doesn't say that. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Notice that's the same as the 1260 days in verse 6. It's 3.5 years. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, there's a lot of details in these verses, and rather than getting mixed up in some of the details here, I want us to understand the big picture of what these verses are showing us. This is really symbolic language to depict the entire Christian life. What is it? It's a life where God's people, the woman, the church, are attacked by the serpent, the dragon. And yet, even though Satan was unable to defeat Christ, he's marshaled all his energies, all his power on defeating Christ's people. And yet notice, he's unsuccessful. God protects his people. He whisks us away on eagle's wings. He feeds us in the wilderness. Just as God carried Israel away from Pharaoh, nourished her in the wilderness, and brought her safely to the promised land, God will preserve his church from the dragon. Christian, if you belong to Jesus, hear me. The dragon might harm you, but he can't have you. He might wound you, but he won't win. God will preserve his people. So what does it look like for us to live faithfully while the war drags on? Let me just suggest five applications. We could say more, but let me suggest five applications for life between the clouds while the war with the dragon rages on, drags on until Christ returns. Here's the first one. Don't get comfortable. Did you notice in verse 14, the dragon assaults the church, the people of God. God rescues her, and he places her in a beautiful palace filled with all sort of modern luxuries. No. What does it say? Where does he place her? In the wilderness. In the wilderness. Christian, this is your wilderness. This is not the promised land. The story of Exodus, God's people, they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. This is analogous to the Christian life. If you're living in a tent in the wilderness, you're probably not nailing pictures to the wall. You're not getting comfortable. It isn't home. You're just passing through. Now, I'm not suggesting you can't have artwork on the walls in your home. But I am suggesting that sometimes I think we act as if we're going to be here a lot longer than we actually will be. Sometimes we act as if this world is what's permanent and the next world is just a shadow. In reality, it's the opposite. So, Christian, it's okay to enjoy life under the sun. It's okay to enjoy the things that God has given you. But don't forget, you're in the wilderness. This isn't the promised land. The second application, don't get comfortable. Number two, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. God gives the church, the woman, eagle's wings and causes the earth to swallow the serpent's flood. He is actively preserving his people. This does not mean, Christian, that you'll always be protected from physical suffering. We know that. Verse 11 talks about believers who are faithful unto death. The dragon attacks. The dragon can harm us, but he can't have us. He can wound us, but he won't win. He cannot destroy your faith. He cannot separate you from Christ if you belong to him. He will hold you fast. Christian, what danger are you facing in your life right now as if its outcome totally depends upon you? What suffering in your life are you facing without crying out to God for help? Scripture tells us to cast all of our cares on him because he cares for us. If you're in a losing battle with anxiety, it could be because you've forgotten that God preserves his people. He preserves us. Third application, don't be alone. Don't be alone. Notice who is protected by God in the wilderness. It's the woman and her offspring, representing the corporate people of God. So hear me, Christian. You were not designed to fight this war alone. Isolated Christians are vulnerable Christians. I prayed earlier about Satan being like prowling around like a roaring lion. Do you know who lions attack? They attack the sheep that strays from the herd. If you're in this room and you call yourself a Christian, but you're not following Jesus alongside the people of God through covenant commitment to a local people called a local church, then you're trying to fight this battle alone. And I know that churches sometimes hurt us. I know that many of us have been in business meetings or in other meetings or other settings where other believers have said or done harmful things. And yet, we do not turn our back on the commandments of Scripture because sometimes life hurts. Christian, you cannot win this battle alone. You need the people of God. You need a local church. If you don't have a church home, we'd love for that to be PBC if you're here permanently in the area. We'd love to recommend other churches if there's something that just doesn't fit right about PBC. But regardless, you need a church home. Your spiritual life is far too precious to spend it as a free agent, floating around hoping that eventually you'll land somewhere. You need to belong to a people. Don't be alone. And for those of you that are members of a local church, it's still possible to be alone even when you're a member, isn't it? You say, I can isolate and keep my name on the membership roll. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus and you're a member of a local church, is there anybody that knows the battles that you're fighting? And then just offer a simple practical application. When someone asks you, how are you? Not with everybody. It's fine if it's not with everybody. But with somebody, you need to tell them the truth. You need to tell them, I'm not doing well. I'm sad. I'm ashamed. I'm afraid. I'm angry. Is there anybody in your life you can be open with about where you're struggling, Christian? You can't fight this battle alone. So don't be alone. Number four, don't be silent. Don't be silent. Verse 11 tells us that the church conquers Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So the cross is the decisive victory against Satan. We participate in that victory by clinging to that blood and openly confessing our allegiance to Jesus, even when it costs us. This might mean sharing the gospel. It might mean refusing to compromise under pressure. It might mean publicly proclaiming your faith in Jesus through baptism. I've not publicly professed my testimony. You need to do that. Christian, where is the world tempting you to remain silent? Where are you most likely to hide your testimony? We conquer by the blood, and we participate in the blood of Christ through our faithful profession, our testimony of that blood. So don't be silent. Finally, don't live for yourself. Don't live for yourself. Verse 11 says, those who conquered loved not their lives even unto death. They loved Jesus more than their own comfort, their own safety, their own survival. Satan could threaten them. He could wound them. He could even kill them. But it could not make them abandon Christ. Listen, if you belong to Jesus, the worst Satan can do to you is give you a one-way ticket to meet King Jesus. That's pretty good. That's the worst he's got. So don't live for yourself. Don't spend your life living as if the most precious thing is your life. It's not. Don't love your life so much you're not willing to spend it for something bigger than you. To pour it out for the sake of God's glory and the good of his people, for the sake of those who don't know Christ. Christian, where has protecting your comfort become more important than obeying Christ? Jesus gave his life for you. Are you willing to spend your life for him? You can, if you really believe that the hardships we face on earth are part of an ancient war that Christ has already won. In September of 2020, there's a group of PBC men that went to see a Christopher Nolan film called Tenet. Some of you were there, me. We were still in the midst of COVID restrictions, so we wore masks and social distance in the movie theater, made sure everyone was safe, you know. Maybe it was the masks, maybe it was the social distancing that was muddling our brains, or maybe it was the movie. But I remember when the credits rolled on the film Tenet, I looked around at the other guys that were with me, and I said, what just happened? What was that movie even about? I don't understand it. It looked cool, but I don't know how it ended. I don't even know what happened. Now, Nolan's films can be difficult to follow. Tenet was like on another level. Aren't you glad, though? That's not how the book of Revelation works. Listen, there are details in this book, and the book of Revelation particularly, that are hard to understand, and maybe you're still agonizing over this or that detail. Listen to me. The ending is clear. We know how this thing ends. The King of Kings is coming back. The dragon is going to be thrown into the bottomless pit, and the people of God will be in his presence forever. So hold on, Christian. The best is yet to come. Do you pray with me? Father, we thank